A reading from Paul's letter to the Romans. Therefore, just as through one person sin entered the world, and through sin death, and thus death came to all, inasmuch as all sinned. For up to the time of the law, sin was in the world, though sin is not accounted when there is no law. But death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who did not sin after the pattern of the trespass of Adam, who is the type of the one who was to come. But the gift is not like the transgression, for if by that one person's transgression the many died, how much more did the grace of God and the gracious gift of the one person, Jesus Christ, overflow for the many? And the gift is not like the result of one person's sinning, for after one sin there was the judgment that brought condemnation. But the gift, after many transgressions, brought acquittal. For if by the transgression of one person death came to reign through that one, how much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of justification come to reign in life through the one person, Jesus Christ? In conclusion, just as through one transgression condemnation came upon all, so through the one righteous act acquittal and life came to all. For just as through the disobedience of one person many were made sinners, so through the obedience of one, the many will be made righteous. The law entered in so that transgression might increase, but where sin increased, grace overflowed all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace might also reign through justification for eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The word of the Lord. Tonight we're going to take a look at Adam and Eve, the fall of mankind, and the promise of redemption. Now, this is the foundational story of all religion. Not just Christianity and Judaism or even Islam, but all religion is built upon this one understanding. That man, through his own fault, became separated from God, and that God has promised a way to restore our relationship to him. That is what all religion looks to. Now, one of the reasons we know that all religion is based upon this foundational story is that when we look at the various the earliest form of worship ever discovered, which is a temple that's currently under excavation in southern Turkey, known as the Göbekli Tepe, that we see a very, very unique and special outline in this temple. First thing that we see in this temple is first its age. It's dated to around 10,000 BC. That's a good 6,000 years before the pyramids. This is very, very ancient. It is several thousand years before Stonehenge. This is the earliest form of worship that we have found of mankind. The first temple ever discovered, earliest temple ever discovered. And when you look at this temple, you'll notice that there are all these tau-shaped crosses. These are tau-shaped columns or pillars in the shape of a T all around. And when you look at the reliefs that are carved into these pillars, you'll see that there are various animals on the lower portion of the pillars. And you look at the upper portion of the pillars where you've got the cross piece of this T. You'll see birds and other kinds of aviation animals. And what is fascinating about this is if you look at it, you realize that what you're looking at is a stone representation of a tree. And there are many, many trees in this temple in built in a circular fashion. And if you Google the Göbekli Tepe in on Google, you'll see all these pictures. But in the center of this temple are two very large trees, two large Tao columns. And when you realize that these are trees, and in the center of this grove of trees are these two principal trees, you get the impression that what we're looking at is a temple built upon the concept of the Garden of Eden story, where you have the garden, the forest, and in the center of the garden are the two principal trees, the tree of knowledge and the tree of life. And perhaps 12,000 years ago, worshippers would come to this place to specifically recite the story of Adam and Eve, or perhaps to reenact the story of Adam and Eve, or to call upon children to choose, do they want the tree of knowledge or do they want the tree of life. We don't know exactly what form of worship was done there. All we have are the stones. But one interesting thing about this temple is that in this temple there are no idols. That God was worshipped as an unseen spirit 12,000 years ago. Later, by the time we get to Sumerian history, we get to Egyptian history, we're talking 3, 4,000 BC, we see idolatry everywhere. By the time we get to Abraham, there is a separate idol and a separate God worshipped in every separate place and by every tribe. And there is great disintegration of the worship of God by that time. But here in this early temple, we see God worshipped as an unseen spirit, and this recounting of this foundational story of the fall of man and the promise of restoration. So this story of the Garden of Eden and of Adam and Eve deals with three basic questions. The first question is, why is man separated from God? Why is it that we long for God? We look to God. Where somehow every man born into the world realizes that he is the product of a creator from whom he is somehow separated and he longs to be restored. Why is man separated from God? And this is one of the key questions that is answered in the Garden of Eden story. A second principal question is, why is man different from the animals? Man, in many ways, is an animal. We definitely have an animal nature. We act like animals. The more we learn about the animal world around us, the more we see our similarities with the rest of the animal kingdom. However, there is a uniqueness to man. And that uniqueness is summed up in the knowledge that man prays. No other creature on this planet seeks God. No other creature on this planet prays to God. No other creature on this planet has a spiritual nature. Why does man and man alone have a spiritual nature? Not just an animal nature, but a spiritual nature. And the third question that this story deals with is, how can man be restored to his relationship with God? Now we'll read from Genesis. These are the generations of heaven and earth, when they were created in the day the Lord God made the heaven and earth. And every plant of the field before it sprang up in the earth, and every herb of the ground before it grew. For the Lord God had not rained upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the earth. But a spring rose out of the earth, watering all the surface of the earth. And the Lord formed man out of the slime of the earth. Now, a lot of times you hear scholars talk about the two different creation stories. The creation story of the first chapter of Genesis that we talked about last week. And now this second creation story, which begins in the second chapter. And you see that you realize that this is a slightly different story, because in the first creation epic in Genesis chapter 1, God creates energy, light flows into the universe. And then he creates the stars, and then he creates the planets, and then he creates the vegetation, and then the animals, and then mankind. So there is a logical progression of the way the earth and the universe came into being. But in this epic, it's slightly different. You notice that the first thing that God creates is mankind, and he creates mankind from mud, from the slime of the earth. This shows that there's a different order of creation, but it's not to try to disagree with the first chapter of Genesis. It is trying to place a different emphasis. The emphasis in this creation story is on man. And so man is placed first in creation, not in an attempt to say, well, this is a new sequence, but this is a new level of importance. And so God creates man, and he places man in the garden. And in the garden, there are four rivers. There is the Pishon, and there is the Gihon, and there is the Tigris, and there is the Euphrates. Now, there have been Bible scholars who have tried to place a physical location for the Garden of Eden based upon these four rivers. And they usually point to someplace in Iraq where the Tigris and Euphrates come close together. But the other two rivers are nowhere near here. So we're really not, it's not an attempt to give us a geographical location. But the mention of these four rivers is to give us a picture of the story of man's redemption. And when you look at the names of these four rivers, the first river, the Pishon, the word Pishon means overflowing. It's the river of flood stage. It is a river of living water. And it really speaks to us about the prosperity of Eden. That when there was prosperity everywhere, the Hebrew word for prosperity is pashur, which comes from the same Hebrew word for the river, which is Pishon. So it speaks to the prosperity, and that everything is well in the Garden of Eden. The second river, the Gihon, comes from the Hebrew word giyah, which means to break. And it tells us of the breaking of the relationship between God and man that occurred when man sinned in the garden and was driven from it. The third river, the Tigris, which in Hebrew is Hiddekel, talks about a river of rapids. In fact, it comes from the word Hadak, which means a river of thorns. The rapids being compared to thorns. And it points us to the passion of Jesus, who wore the crown of thorns to purchase the redemption of man. And then the fourth river, which is in most Bibles is called the Euphrates. Again, the Hebrew word for the river is Parat. And Parat means the bitter water has been made sweet. So when you look at these four rivers, they tell us the entire story of mankind, his fall from the garden, the passion of the Messiah, and the restoration. The bitter waters have been made sweet. So these four rivers are really bringing us to an understanding that even now, as God is planting Adam and Eve in this beautiful garden, that the entire future of mankind is known by God, is understood by God, and is in the heart of God. God knows what Adam is going to do, and he is already prepared the way, prepared a plan for him. Now in the garden, there is one prohibition, and that is to not eat the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. Because if you take this fruit, then you will surely die. Or in the Hebrew, moth tamoth, which means die the death. You are going to die the death if you pursue the knowledge of good and evil. But the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil should not be understood as a physical fruit. I think at this point we really want to be careful not to try to place some kind of literal image upon this story, but to realize that it is telling the story of mankind. And in fact, Mathetus, in his epistle to the Diognetes, states that it was not the tree that separated man from God, but it was disobedience. The fruit itself is the disobedience against God, the man's choice to go a different direction, not to walk in obedience, but rather to walk in disobedience. And again, taking a look at the text, God creates a helpmate, a helper for Adam. And this, of course, is Eve. And then God gives the promise. In fact, a lot of times scholars talk about the first wedding that God performs. A man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And man and woman are innocent. The Bible said, the way the Bible expresses that, it says they were naked and they were not ashamed, showing that man and woman, that humankind, are at this point like the animals, unashamed, living in innocence, and not seeking to be clothed. Now, one of the distinguishing features, one of the most obvious distinguishing features between man and the rest of the animals, is that man is clothed. He's the only animal that clothes himself. And so the author, in looking at this story, answers this question: why does man wear clothes? Why is man different from the animals? And the author is saying it was not always so, that man once lived in innocence, but now, because of the fall, he lives in this state of separation and anxiety. Now, it's interesting that in there is an Assyrian epic of the Garden of Eden story, and it's called the Epic of Enkidu. We do not have a copy of the Epic of Enkidu. We know that it exists because Enkidu becomes a character in a later epic, which is the Epic of Gilgamesh. And Enkidu is the Adam character in this epic of creation, which is again this Garden of Eden story. Enkidu, by the way, in Akkadian means God is good. So this is how that is how the story begins. But in Assyria, the fall of man is viewed as a positive thing, that it is not viewed as a negative thing. In this epic of Enkidu, man is living, Enkidu is living in innocence like the animals, but then a woman comes and she civilizes him. She teaches him how to sit, how to eat properly, how to live like a civilized man, how to wear clothing. And then this is seen as a positive act because now Enkidu can go live in a city. And so the fall of man is that man has left the innocence of the animals to become civilized, where he can live in cities, and Enkidu then goes on to become a warrior. So this was seen in their culture as a positive thing, because now we can build cities, we can build walls around cities, we can go conquer other cities, and we can have war. And this was seen as positive to them. So it's interesting to see how another culture has taken this story and infected it so that it reflects virtues that are not virtues at all, but it reflects devastation itself as being a virtue. But as we continue on into this Garden of Eden story, of course, there is a serpent. And we think of the serpent as a snake. I think probably in the original context, the serpent was seen more as a dragon. We see the dragon repeating, you know, being an image of these ancient stories, so that I think that the serpent was probably more like a dragon. And then, of course, as we go through the story, the serpent tempts Eve into taking the fruit with this great line that we hear from the devil all the time: "Your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." And the woman is attracted to it. Looks like it's good to eat. It's fair to the eyes. It's delightful to behold. And she takes of the fruit and eats it, and then gives it to her husband. And then their eyes are opened. Their innocence is gone. And they perceive themselves as separated from God and from nature. And they attempt to cover themselves with fig leaves, from which they make themselves aprons. And now the serpent's temptation, of course, is the lie that we hear from Satan all the time. It's your life. You get to decide for yourself what you want to do. There is no authority above yourself. You are as God. So you can decide what's right and wrong for you. And doesn't that lie sound familiar? Don't we hear this in the media and television, in the books we read, that in the songs that we hear on the radio, that we get to make our own choice. We get to do it our way. We get to decide what's right and wrong for us. And where does that lead? It leads, of course, to death, to dying the death. And man's first response to this sin is that of fear and that of shame. And that is immediately what happens when we are separated from God, is we experience fear and we experience shame. And these are the root causes of all types of mental illness and psychoses, and the things that destroy us is the fear and the shame arising from our separation from God and our choosing to try to live our own way. In fact, in a recent roundtable discussion on psychosomatic medicine, the statement was made that 90% of all chronic illness, the initial symptom was fear. Fear can make you sick. But just how afraid are we? The Foundation for Child's Development conducted a survey of 2,200 children nationwide, and over 60% of children ages 6 to 11 are afraid that there is someone bad skulking around in their neighborhood. 40% are afraid to go outside for fear they'll be attacked. And those figures are doubled when you include only those children who watch 4 more hours of television each day. We are creating a world around ourselves that is driven by fear and shame, because those are the basis of our separation from God. And the media and the advertising world has found a way to capitalize on that, to drive on those basic primal fears of separation from God. And continuing in the text, when they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in paradise at the afternoon air, Adam and his wife hid themselves from the face of the Lord God among the trees of paradise. And the Lord God called Adam and said, "Where are you?" And Adam replied, "I heard your voice in paradise, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And God said to him, Who has told you that you are naked? But that you have eaten of the tree I commanded that you should not eat. And then Adam said, The woman you gave me to be my companion, she gave me of the tree, and I ate it. Such a sad, sad story. Man hiding from God. And that's what we do in our lives over and over again. We hide from God in a multitude of distractions that we place in front of ourselves so we don't have to think about our separation from God. But God comes looking for us. And when God found Adam, Adam gave the standard reply of any husband, It was my wife's fault. The woman, you gave me the woman, and she gave me of the tree, and I ate it. So God speaks to the woman and says, Why have you done this? And she responds, The devil made me do it. The serpent deceived me, and I ate it. And then we come to, here in verse 14, this first proclamation of the gospel. When we talked about the four rivers, how God had already knew that this was going to happen and had already prepared the way for mankind. And we see God laying out the plan of the salvation of man, the redemption of man, the restoration of man to his relationship with God that he enjoyed before the fall. And this is picking up in verse 14. God speaks to the serpent. Because you have done this thing, you are cursed among all cattle and the beasts of the earth. Upon your breast you shall go, and earth shall you eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He will crush your head, and you will snap at his heel. This is the promise that God gives, that there will be a new Eve. There will be a woman from whose seed will arise a Messiah who will crush the head of the serpent. And while the serpent snaps at the heel of the Messiah, the seed of the woman shall crush his head. Beginning in the early church, Mary was always, the Blessed Virgin Mary was always seen as the new Eve, from whose seed came the Messiah. And it's fascinating in this text in Genesis that it is the seed of the woman that crushes the serpent. Not the seed of Adam, but the seed of the woman. This is a prophecy of the virgin birth, that God himself will become man through the pure and unstained woman who is the new Eve, who is Mary. So we had the disobedience of Eve, the disobedience of Adam, must be corrected by the obedience of the new Eve. When the angel comes to Mary and pronounces her blessed, and she submits to the will of God and says, Be it done to me according to your word. The obedience of Mary brought forth the Messiah, who in the Garden of Gethsemane cried and prayed, Not my will, but your will be done. So you have the disobedience of Eve and Adam, and then that is corrected by the obedience of Mary and Jesus. As the first Adam and the first Eve led us into sin and death, the new Eve and the new Adam bring us to restoration of union with God. Now, when did all this take place? I know that when I read this story as a young person, this would have been a long time ago, because I'm old, and we just always assumed that this was a literal story. And then as scholarship developed and we grow and we begin studying these Bible scholars, we begin to see that this is not necessarily a literal story, but it is telling us, teaching a moral truth in some kind of poetic form. But then that became a problem as the field of genetics was developed and we began running tests on genetic makeup of people all over the world and discover that genetically every person on the planet comes from a single family that lived somewhere around 100,000 to 200,000 BC. Geneticists call this original family mitochondrial Eve and Y chromosomal Adam, because by tracing the mitochondrial DNA and the Y chromosomes, we're able to determine that everyone on the planet has come from this one family. And they lived around 100,000 years ago. So when I look at the story now, I'm not necessarily looking at, trying to look at it in a literal sense, but I'm also not just treating it as some kind of poetic moral story. But I see it as an ancient memory that mankind remembered, early man remembered a time when he lived in innocence and was in union with God. And that union was broken, and that God promised a restoration. And then, of course, we come to this very first sacrifice, where God slays an animal and creates garments of skin to place on Adam and Eve. And that is exactly what we are called to do, to take God's sacrifice and be clothed in it. God's sacrifice is Jesus, and we are clothed in the righteousness, in the purity, in the innocence of Jesus. His sacrifice restores us to the union with God that was enjoyed by Adam and Eve. And just as mankind was cast out of the garden without having partaken of the tree of life, when Jesus comes, he gives us the tree of life. And the tree of life is the cross. Through the cross, we are restored to God so that we can bring healing to the nations and live forever in God's presence in the new paradise, which is the kingdom of God.